when Martin Luther was so heavily involved in giving the gospel back to the church, one of the things that he often talked about is music. And music was, in his own opinion, very, very important to worship. It lifts the spirit, lifts the heart in worship. And he thought that was an absolute essential part of worship. And it is definitely that for sure. With that said, I want us to turn our Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we're going to continue our study in this text this morning. And we're looking at verse 21. James chapter 1, verse 21. I'm going to read verse 19 through 26 for the setting of the text this morning. What I'd like to spend some time on this morning is talking about repenting of remaining sin and receiving the saving word. And this is James chapter 1, beginning of verse 19 as we read its context. The word of God says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." Some have correctly said that the Christian life is a continual life of repentance. It's a growing recognition of sin and confession and turning from sin as the Spirit of God convicts you through the Word of God and exposes your sin by exposure to the Word of God. We start with repentance and faith, and we continue a life of repentance and faith. In fact, the whole Christian life can be summarized by repentance, an ongoing life of repentance. It is not a one-time historical event that occurs at the very beginning of your life whenever you are born again. Repentance is definitely there, but it is an ongoing attitude towards sin that is exposed in your life, and your desire is, by God's grace, to kill it and to turn from it. In the last few decades, however, there has been an attempt to usher the whole doctrine of biblical repentance out the door of the church. With the emergence of a church that is more concerned about whatever the unbeliever thinks instead of what God thinks, this shift has led to a watered-down, non-offensive gospel that's easy to swallow. And it doesn't demand any real change in your life at all. So repentance is offensive. So it must go. While others have incorrectly considered it to be a human work, some have said that repentance has to go because it's something that man does, that it's not of grace, it's not a gift, it's not free, therefore it has to go. Repentance is a human work, and it cannot be part of the gospel at all. And so they would say that the call of the gospel is only one of faith and belief, but does not include repentance. They miss altogether the verses in the Bible that clearly state to us that repentance is a gift. This is not a human work. This is not something you do. This is something God does in you and enables you to do. And there are many verses regarding that. Others have also minimized the doctrine of repentance by redefining repentance, simply saying that all repentance means is a change of mind. And if you look at the basic, fundamental lexicon in the Greek language, you'll find that it does state that. But every word in the New Testament is not defined by a basic understanding of what the lexicon says. The words are often interpreted and understood by the context and how they are used in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament. It's the same with the Hebrew language. But some would say that it doesn't involve turning from sin or changing your mind necessarily about sin, but all it has to do with is changing your mind about Christ. That at one time you didn't believe in Christ, and now you do. One time you didn't affirm who God was, and now you do. And that's all that repentance is involved. It's just a change of mind, a change of thinking. Well, this has led to an entire generation of people within the church that believe they can come to Christ just as they are and remain just as they are. In fact, the belief is that as long as you have that historical event somewhere in your past where you made a confession to Christ or made a statement of faith or said you believe, that everything's fine just so long as you can pinpoint the calendar date. It doesn't necessarily mean that you have to have any real change in your life. In fact, you can come to Christ, quote, be born again and believe the gospel and continue on in your life of habitual sin with no desire whatsoever of repentance. There's a great push right now in the evangelical church to do that very thing. There are many who are telling us that you can live in a habitual lifestyle of sin and be a Christian. But that's not what the Scripture teaches at all. Churches are now filled with huge populations of people who are unrepentant believers. Another way of saying that, biblically speaking, they are believers that will never see heaven. May I remind you of what the book of James says, as we'll eventually get to it in verse 19 of chapter 2. James says, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble." Listen, being orthodox in your faith doesn't guarantee heaven. Being straight in your understanding of the gospel doesn't even guarantee heaven. Saying that you believe the gospel does not guarantee heaven. Crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's and being able to answer all the theological questions and having your memory verses committed to your mind over and over again doesn't guarantee heaven. There are many people who believe in God, and there are many people who, listen to this, believe in Jesus Christ, but are lost. There is no repentance. There is no affirmation of one's ongoing struggle with sin. Therefore, there is no need to confess and no need to turn from their sin. You can determine the legitimacy of someone's conversion, in many cases, by their attitude towards sin. How do they respond to sin in their lives? This is not the first time the church has dealt with this problem of redefining sin or redefining repentance from sin. In fact, many, many years ago now, in the Dark Ages, whenever the Roman Catholic Church was really the ongoing religion of that time, they taught the doctrine of penance, which was incorrectly adopted from a mistranslation of the Latin Vulgate. Whenever they looked at Jerome translated from Matthew 4:17, the text that says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Jerome translated the Greek word, "do penance." Now, if you're not familiar with what the Roman Catholic Church teaches regarding penance, I'm going to help you with that so you understand. The church in Martin Luther's day had developed a system of penance, which involved basically three steps. The first step was that you needed contrition for your sin. You needed to lament over all your known sins. Secondly, you had to have verbal confession. That's where you would go to the priest and you would verbally confess all your known sins to the priest. And the final was what the priest would prescribe for you, which was a means of satisfaction of the penalty of the sin. And that's often referred to as penance, where the priest would tell you that you need to do certain actions or you need to do certain things or don't do certain things in order to pay the price for your sin, would be another way of saying that. And whatever sins you may have missed, which was usually the case, well, you would pay for those in purgatory. Those would be taken care of then. This, by the way, is the reason why the selling of indulgences during the Reformation time, particularly with Tetzel, was such a big issue. And it's the reason why, in fact, that you find that Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg, Germany, because he was combating this whole doctrine of indulgences where people could literally pay for the forgiveness of their sins. Because the problem was not so much penance as much as it was you never could fully believe that you really had dealt with every single sin in your life. How could you possibly remember every single sin you had committed in thought and deed? One of the reasons why Martin Luther himself would go to the confessional and repent and confess his sin and then walk away. And 30 minutes later, he would come back dealing with more and more and more sin because he never could get final, complete assurance that he had dealt with all the sin in his life. So Tetzel shows up and he says, listen, for so much money, you can have all of your sins forgiven. And for so much money, you can pay for your relatives that are already in purgatory and pay for them to get out and pay for their sins. Well, of course, you and I know that if that is the case, which it is not, I think a lot of us would be pouring out the dollars trying to make sure that we did not have any of our sins unforgiven, and especially that we would not end up in purgatory paying for any of those sins, nor any of our relatives, as far as that is concerned. Luther had called, however, for the correcting of this doctrine of penance. He saw in the Greek language, and he was a scholar, definitely. He knew the Greek and the Hebrew and the Latin. And he looked at the text in Matthew 4, and he saw that the word that was translated there, do penance, was not in fact that word. It was not that meaning. It was repent, which was not something the priest does for you, or the selling of indulgences does for you, or you having enough contrition doing it for you. It is you, by God's grace, turning from your sin and acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the sole authority for salvation in your life. In a group of articles that he wrote in 1537, Martin Luther wrote these words regarding penance. He says, each person had to enumerate all of his or her sins, which is impossible. This was a great torment. Whatever the person had forgotten was forgiven, only on the condition that when he remembered it, he had to confess it. Under these circumstances, people could never know whether they had confessed perfectly enough or whether confession would ever end. According to this practice of penance, a sufficient sacrifice was never fully assured of. It never was fully assured that you had all of your sin paid for. And since it was so ambiguous, and since the sacrifice was so unclear as to whether or not all of your sins were dealt with, people dealt with great bouts of depression and anxiety over their sin. And I guess you could say that might be another reason why they had the dark ages. It was dark for a number of reasons. But repentance, as Martin Luther put it, was understanding the biblical word, the Greek word, was a change of mind, listen to this, about one's entirety of life of sin. And also a recognition of the fact that we are evil in nature. He understood that. He said this on one occasion, repentance simply lumps everything together and says everything is pure sin with us. Building upon what the Old Testament teaches, that all of our righteousness is filthy rags. It didn't really matter what we did, whether we thought it was good or bad. It was really unrighteous in the sight of a holy and righteous God. So repentance would involve not just individual sins that you might could remember, perhaps, but it involved the repentance of an entire life of sin, a way of life of sin. In 1988, John MacArthur actually addressed this very issue when he wrote the book, The Gospel According to Jesus. He wrote that book and really preached a lot of the sermons that filled that book up, and one of them was dealing with the doctrine of repentance. In that book, he said this, in 1517, Martin Luther fired the shot that has been heard around the world when he pinned to the church door at Wittenberg the 95 Theses. He postulated 95 principles that he thought the Roman Catholic Church ought to acknowledge. And again, this is just a means of debate. They would go and pin it to the door of the church, and that was like a bulletin board, and that would call for the church to debate. Martin Luther at that time had no intentions of leaving the Roman Catholic Church. His was to call the church back to the true gospel and to debate these issues. But what you may not know, if you've never read the 95 Theses, you might want to go and do that, but the first three of the 95 Theses deal with the doctrine of repentance, because that was the issue. The only way penance survived was by a misunderstanding of what the original Greek text taught. And the reason why indulgences survived was because of a misunderstanding of biblical repentance and a propagation of a false teaching of penance. Just so you know what they were, the first thesis that Martin Luther pinned to the door read like this: Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying repent ye, meant the whole life of the faithful to be an act of repentance. What I just shared with you earlier. Number two, he says, this saying cannot be understood as the sacrament of penance. In other words, he distinguishes it from the Roman Catholic doctrine of penance. It has nothing to do with confession or absolution, which is administered by the priesthood. And third, he says, yet he does not mean interior repentance only. Nay, interior repentance is void if it does not produce different kinds of mortification of the flesh. It really sounds like Luther was reading the book of James. Because what he's doing is he's telling us that true repentance isn't about absolution or forgiveness from the priest or doing penance and works to pay for your sin. Repentance is actually a turning away of your whole life from sin. And also, it is not just interior, but should eventually flesh itself outward in the mortification or the killing of sin in the body. He went on to say these three main points are: repentance is the way of life. This is John MacArthur saying this. Repentance is a way of life. Two, it has nothing to do with the church sacraments of confession and absolution. And three, it is not just inward, but it produces mortification of the flesh. And he says, and I agree, Martin Luther was right on target. Right on target. But that's not the only one who addressed this issue, and it wasn't just Martin Luther. This has been going on for some time. 85 years ago, in 1937, Dr. Harry A. Ironside, the great man of God and Bible teacher, wrote regarding the doctrine of repentance. He saw that even in that time, that the doctrine of repentance was systematically being removed from the gospel message. Ironside said that they're trying to exclude it from the gospel. Let me give a quote from a book that he wrote entitled Except Ye Repent. He said, and I quote, "The doctrine of repentance is the missing note in many otherwise orthodox and fundamentally sound circles today." He went on to say, "Professed preachers of grace who, like the antinomians of old, decry the necessity of repentance lest it seem invalid or to invalidate, rather, the freedom of grace." And that is the primary thing that people often say. If you call on someone to repent, you're asking them to do human work. And so you've got to clean up the gospel and eliminate any potential of human works. And so make it only believe. Make it only have faith. Ironside recognized in his day the dangers of this easy believism, which we have churches full of this today. Full of this. Further, he went on to say, shallow preaching that does not grapple with the terrible fact of man's sinfulness and guilt, calling on all men everywhere to repent, results in a shallow conversion. And so we have myriads of glib-tongued professors today who give no evidence of regeneration whatsoever. Prating of salvation by grace, they manifest no grace in their lives. Loudly declaring they are justified by faith alone, they fail to remember that faith without works is dead, and that justification by works before men is not to be ignored as though it were a contradiction of justification by faith before God. So says Harry Ironside in 1937. Early church fathers also dealt with it. They addressed it 50 years after John the Apostle died in 150 A.D., the second epistle of Clement wrote these words, "Let us not merely call him Lord, for that will not save us. For he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will be saved, but he who does what is right. Thus, brothers, let us acknowledge him by our actions. This world and the world to come are two enemies. This one means adultery, corruption, and deceit, while the other gives them up. We cannot then be friends of both. To get one, we must give up the other." This is really what James is talking about in verse 21. He's calling us back to this life of repentance. He's reminding us of the great work of God of sanctification in the life of the Christian is not just a one-time event where you are justified and made righteous with God, but then you go on and live as if you have never had any relationship with God at all. No, those who are truly converted by the will and power and sovereign working of God are not only justified and made righteous, but they are sanctified and being sanctified. And as we will see in chapter 2, faith without works is dead. You can say all day long that you know Christ and that you have been saved, but if it doesn't produce fruits worthy of repentance, you are deceived. You're deceived. As one preacher said many years ago, when I was first saved, he says, you cannot have the eternal, omnipotent God living in your body and there not be some kind of result. If he's there, he's going to show up. He's going to show up. Now, as we pointed out last time in our study in James, if you remember this, we looked at the believer's true response to the Word of God. The believer's true response to the Word of God. By the way, I want to drop this footnote in here for you. I have been following and tracking Paul Washer's sermon downloads on our website. In 1 week, he's had 8,000 downloads. My sermon from Wednesday night had 23. Now, here's the bad news. Bud's had 84, much more than me. So we need to, somebody get him and usher him out. And Bud, again, reminded us so much of the importance of the Word of God and the response of the believer to the Word of God. It was such a wonderful, wonderful example of that in Nehemiah 8. And here we find it again in James. James is telling us how you and I ought to respond to the Word of God. That we are to hear swiftly, right? We're to speak very, very slowly, and we're not to respond with anger. All of that had to deal with how we responded to the Word of God. We ought to be eager and quick to listen to the Word of God when it is correctly taught to us, and we should be very careful to speak the Word of God, making sure we accurately handle the Word of truth. And then also, we should never respond whenever the Word of God is given to us and it corrects us, that we should respond in anger at all. He tells us in James 1:22, we should be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. You can be a hearer of the word of God and not a doer. You can listen all day and not do. You can become one of those academics that just listen to the Bible being taught over and over and over again, but it never affects your soul. It never changes your life. There's never a repentant act in your life because you are just a hearer. And as James goes on and tells us that if you're that kind of person, you are deceived and most likely you are lost. In chapter 1, verse 25, he says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And then in verse 26, this true saving faith gets very, very practical. It brings it down to very practical, down-to-earth matters in our life. In verse 26, he says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Now, those are strong words. In other words, if the Word of God dwelling in you and the Spirit of God resident in you doesn't affect the sanctification of your tongue, there's a good possibility you're not real. He says your religion is useless. The word for useless actually means vacuous, devoid, idle, empty, fruitless, powerless, lacking truth. He also says in verse 27 that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. Now, you would think immediately he was going to go into a discourse of some theological statement, maybe the Westminster Confession or the London Confession. I mean, man, if this is pure religion, you've got to be doctrinally straight, right? And I agree with being doctrinally straight. That's not where James goes. He says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Going and visiting a child that doesn't have a father and a mother. Taking care of a widow whose husband has recently died or doesn't have the means to take care of herself or helping her. Those are basic necessities that have to happen in life. And these are, according to James, the fruit of true conversion. And then he adds the whole point of keeping oneself unspotted from the world, which goes back to the whole topic of purity and holiness. James 2:1 even says that you should not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. Very practical, isn't it? James chapter 2, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it is dead. James goes on and tells them in that passage, don't tell me what you believe, and I'm summarizing, if it doesn't have works. If it's real, genuine conversion, if it's real, genuine regeneration, if you have been truly saved, it will issue in works of righteousness, and it will also, as I've mentioned to you, issue in an attitude and a continual act of repentance from sin. And James will address the importance of this, even in the text we have before us in verse 21. I read verse 21 this past week, and I knew for sure there was no way I could ever get past this, you know, and go on to any other text, because this is so filled with such tremendous truth. Verse 21, there are 2 points in the text. The first is the assumption of repentance of wickedness. And secondly, the attention to reception of the word. They're very basic, very straightforward, but also very, very important for us to be reminded of. Look at verse 21, and we look at the assumption of repentance of wickedness. And you'll understand what I mean by assumption in just a few moments. In verse 21, it says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Now, I need to remind you, just in case you have forgotten, that these are believers that he's talking to. Okay? These are not lost people. He's not calling people to salvation here. He's calling people who are already saved to repentance and sanctification. That's what he's doing. He's talking to us. He's talking to the believers. And he's telling all of us that we should lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. The word therefore, a very important transition here in the text, the word is not normally the word that is used for therefore. It's a little different. It's dia, D-I-O. It actually can be translated because therefore. In other words, it's intentionally having you look back and look forward. It's telling you that based upon what you already know on how you should be receiving the Word of God and responding to the Word of God, therefore, looking forward, this is what we should do. It's very important to understand that he's not just isolating this text out of nowhere. He's building upon his understanding of our personal reception of the Word of God. Instead of reacting to the Word of God with anger and resistance, we should be readily receiving the Word of God with joy as it begins to convict us and change us and make us more like his Son. And frankly, all of us here who have been Christians for some time know that sometimes it's not too easy to be convicted by the Lord and to be straightened out every now and then, right? And sometimes we may fight that work of sanctification in our life and not do as the Lord would have us to do. So what James is telling us here, based upon what I've already told you about your reception to the Word, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. The word lay aside is a very important word. It has the idea of removing dirty clothing. Removing dirty clothing, taking off the clothes that are dingy and dirty and stained. It's also an aorist participle, which is also important to note because this is referring to, this should be a decision made to do and be done with it. Don't be called on over and over and over and over again to do this. Make a determination in your mind to discard this sin and this overflow of wickedness in your life. Get rid of it. And the lay aside, as I said, means to rid oneself or to lay aside dingy or dirty or stained clothes. Reminds us of many of the other texts in the New Testament that talk in a very similar way. Listen to this in Romans 13:12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. Ephesians 4:22, put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to its deceitful lust. Ephesians 4:25, therefore putting away lying, let each one speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Colossians 3:8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And then you have 1 Peter chapter 2:1 says, therefore laying aside all malice or all evil, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. In other words, this should be the pattern of the believer's life. We should be laying aside, setting aside, putting off all the dirty garments. All of them. The participle actually is tightly related to the next verb, the main verb, which is to receive or accept, as your translation may say. It says accept the implanted word or the engrafted word, or as my translation says, receive the implanted word. This laying aside is tightly knit to that main verb. In other words, one cannot be done without the other. All right? You cannot lay aside the sin that has stained you without having the Word of God implanted in you. It doesn't work that way. We're not talking about a moral work. We're not talking about something external where you just kind of straighten up, you know, and stop doing this, and finally comes to January 1st, and you make some New Year's resolutions. I'm going to stop doing this and start doing that. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the cause being the implanted word. You are to receive, as we've already talked about in verse 19, how you are to receive the word, the implanted word, so that you can be those that are laying aside those filthy garments. I tell you this, and I think we all know this, is that it is literally impossible to have ongoing sanctification and ongoing repentance without continual exposure to the Word of the living God. If you want to find yourself drifting the wrong direction, if you want to find yourself going more into unholiness than holiness, and you want to see your sanctification plummet, spend less time in God's Word. If you want to see it increase, you want to see conviction increase, you want to see repentance increase, spend more time in the Word of God. Expose your heart and your mind to Scripture. And as many have testified over the years that, you know, I've read that verse 100 times and all of a sudden it really nailed me to the wall. Right? It happens all the time. This book that we have in our hands is not a dead book. It's a living book. It's the Word of God that is alive and well and sharper than a two-edged sword. And it's able to pierce and divide every thought and intent. And frankly, I don't know what the difference is between a thought and an intent, but God's Word does. Right? It can really get places that I can't go. You know, one of the things I know that whenever we do this on Sunday morning, the most beneficial thing I can ever do in this pulpit is preach the Word of God to you. If I got up here and just read verses, if that's all I did, that would be more beneficial to you than me ranting and raving and hollering about something, right? But I like hollering and ranting and raving. So we're going to have some of that in it too. This is one of the things I think that is, I'm just dropping a footnote in here. This is one of the troubling signs I see in the New Testament church today, or the evangelical church. And that's a broad word, right? That's a huge word anymore. There's been a lessening of the Word of God. Therefore, the people of God are not sanctified by the Word of God. And there's clear teaching in Scripture that God uses the preaching and teaching of Scripture to sanctify His people. This is not an exercise in futility. This is not something we just schedule out because we got to do it. We got to show up Sunday morning and be here because if we don't, the preacher's going to call us. No. We come here because we want to expose ourselves to the Word of God so that we can lay aside those things. As I told you, the aorist tense refers to a definite break A definite break with these things. You don't coddle sin. You don't encourage sin. You don't try to grow your sin. You make a definite break with it. You are making a definite repentant act as you turn away from these sin. The Young's literal translation correctly translates this way, wherefore having put aside. And that's where the assumption comes in. Because it's an aorist participle, it can be translated having put aside. It assumes the reality is going to happen. Having put aside, receive the word. In other words, yes, you receive the word, but it assumes you're putting aside sin. Right? And the New American Standard Bible correctly translates the middle voice, which says, therefore, ridding yourselves of all filthiness. The middle is reflexive. In other words, it's not, let's find out what everybody else's problems are and help them rid their sin. Right? Aren't we good at that? Man, we can find all kinds of sin in other people. When it comes to our own life and our own mind and our own heart, we don't do as well. But the Bible's calling on you and I to pay very close attention to our own personal sin. Our own personal sin. And remove whatever remains in us. You know, and some people coming out of different backgrounds have more to deal with than others. Some that have been raised in church or raised in a Christian family and maybe not as exposed to as much horrific sin in the world don't have as much to deal with. But there are others who come to Christ and they have all kinds of things they're dealing with in their mind and their thought life. I mean, imagine living in the Corinthian assembly of that time and coming to Christ and literally coming out of a perverted society. I mean, absolutely, totally perverted, much like where our culture is now, right? And so whenever they came to Christ, no wonder Paul was so concerned about their own personal sanctification. And all the corrective nature of 1 Corinthians was, stop doing this and start doing this. Stop acting like a carnal lost person, chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. The verb assumes an attitude of ongoing repentance, really characteristic of the believer. The believer should not be known for wearing dirty clothes, metaphorically speaking, stained with sin, but rather he should be known as one who's constantly removing any clothes that are dirty, getting rid of those things. Or what are we to remove? Look at verse 21. He says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. This is fascinating because, you know, you would think that all James would have to say is just remove sin, and we would get it. We say, okay, I got that, James. We're moving on. But no, he wants to get very picturesque about this. He wants to use the word filthiness, and he wants to use the word overflow, or what's the old authorized, superfluity, something like that, some word we never use anymore. Overabundance of wickedness. It's an amazing way James says this. In James 2:2, he uses the word, the same Greek word that refers to filthiness in an adjectival sense. In verse 2, he says, for if there should be coming into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man with filthy clothes. Filthy clothes. So we're talking about dirty, dingy clothes. The word translated here, filthiness, ruparian is the word. All ruparian. The word ruparian is a word that has the idea of being absolutely, totally filthy and dirty. It has more. It means more than just that, though. It has the idea of impurity, that which defiles human nature. It can be morally defiling, anything that is inconsistent with the Christian life. It's used outside in biblical, extra-biblical literature to refer to nurses who scrub the dirt from small children. Many of you have dealt with small children, you know what I'm talking about, right? They can get awfully dirty, can't they? When I was growing up, man, our one of the highlights of our life was whenever it rained a lot and there were mud puddles. That's where we went. We dove in those mud puddles and splashed in them and came back absolutely filthy. If you didn't have a good day in the dirt, you weren't having a good day as a kid. Also, it's used of poor men who are dressed in dirty cloaks or base, impure, trivial remarks from your mouth or even It's referred to in extra-biblical literature of impure metals. It's referred to in some papyri, of the grain that has not been winnowed and purified. You get the idea. It's dirty and nasty. Whatever fills that slot. And also, that same word is related to a word that refers to wax in the ear. So that if you get too much wax in your ear, you cannot hear very well. And that follows well on the earlier text that says, be careful how you hear, right? Be swift to hear. Don't let the sin clog up your ears and hearing. Because I grant you, if you don't know this by now, you will know it before the sermon's over. Sin will keep you from the Bible, or the Bible will keep you from sin. And if you are allowing sin to continue in your life and you're not repenting of it, you're not going to want to spend much time in the Word. Hence, you need to spend time in the Word, and it also helps you to get rid of those things in your life that are sinful. God has never, listen to this carefully, as one author put it, and I think he's dead on with this, God is never satisfied with partial purity or partial goodness or partial righteousness. You know, we as Christians even say this a lot, don't we? We fall into the same trap that much of the world does. We say, you know what, I'm born again and I'm saved, but, you know, I'm getting there. I'm not perfect. And in some ways, I wonder if we're not just giving a means of excusing sin in our lives, right? God's not happy with it at all. He calls on us in this text, and this same participle carries the same imperative force of the main verb to receive. The idea is that you are to definitively lay aside all filthiness, anything that's dirty, repulsive, unholy, unrighteous, impure, whatever it is. Then he also adds in verse 21, and everything that is an overflow of wickedness, all filthiness and all overflowing of wickedness. The word overflow, parousia, is the word that has the idea of that which exceeds normal expectations. It can refer to malice in general that is inherent within us. It can refer to the principle of evil inherently within us. It can refer to a surplus of evil. In other words, whenever you come to Christ and you are confessing Christ as your Savior and Lord and you initially repent, I grant you, that's just the beginning. That's just the tip of the iceberg. Because now as you move forward in sanctification, the Spirit of God works in your life, you're going to begin to see the overflow of wickedness in your heart. The overflow of wickedness. You see that evil is prevalent in your life. Wickedness is there. Evil thoughts, attitudes of the mind, is what the author is referring to. Artin Gingrich, in his understanding of the actual Greek word, says that it refers to all the evil prevailing around you, not only in you, but around you. And that could have that idea, but I think the context generally zeroes in on you and I. There is a problem, though, whenever you live in a culture like we do, of not being affected by the culture around you, right? I thought about it driving to church this morning. The majority of the people in the United States are not twisted and perverted like we're seeing on the news. You realize that, right? It's really a small percentage. But because of media, because of smartphones, and because of all the information that's passed along social media, more and more people are exposed to some of the most warped ideology and perversion that's possible. Whereas you and I used to never be acquainted with all of that. So I think that we could just take a moment and extrapolate off this and say, yes, we need to deal with all the overflow of wickedness in our own life that comes up, crops up, and shows up. But also, we need to be aware of the fact that it is all around us, and we need to make sure we are careful not to expose ourselves to all of that. Your mind is not something that is off limits to being corrupted. All right? So be careful with what you allow in your heart and in your mind. John Calvin said regarding this word, he said that these are those innate evils of our own nature. We are never wholly cleansed from them in this life, but they are continually sprouting up, and therefore he requires that we take care. That is, James requires that we take care to be constantly taking actions to eradicate them, and that's repentance. It's repentance. And also receiving the implanted word, as the Bible says. James says a little later on in chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. You say, that's great. I want to have fellowship with God. I want to be close to God. And that is true. It is wonderful, isn't it? But if you get close to God, guess what happens? The light's very bright. And all those little evil recesses and dark corners in our lives are exposed. That's why James goes on and says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning. Let your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. In other words, you know, we should be more concerned about our own personal look of sin in our lives and be repenting of that. And have some sense of contrition over those things and sorrow over the sin that we have in our life and repent of it and move away from it as we grow closer to the Lord. Paul said it similarly in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Paul said it again in Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave Himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God, which is a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication, which is porneia, sexual sin, anything sexually related to sin, he says, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Neither let filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Pretty clear, isn't it? The need for repentance and removal of all sin is clear from what James is telling us here. James 1:15 tells us the reason why sin brings forth death. Can't play with the viper without getting bitten. Can't mess with sin without it destroying something. If you stay around it long enough and stay in it long enough, it'll kill you. You need to be repenting of it, not playing with it. Not being entertained with it, not watching it, not speaking it, not loving it, not living it, repenting of it, turning from it. Why? Because whenever sin is full grown, James chapter 1, verse 15, whenever it is full grown, it brings forth death. Never says it in the Bible that it brings forth life. Genesis 2:17, you remember what God told Adam and Eve in the garden? The day that you eat of this tree, you shall surely what? Die. People say, well, they didn't die that day. Oh, yes, they did. They died spiritually immediately. And God was merciful not to kill them on the spot physically. But they died immediately spiritually. It even says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin. Why do we have death? Why do we have destruction? Why do we have decay? Because of sin. Why does everything go bad? Because of sin. Romans 6:23, the wages or the paycheck of sin is death. You work hard enough for your sin, you get a good paycheck, it's death. You die. Why in the world would we want to spend any of our time or any of our attention over to sin? We should be laying aside all filthiness and all of the overflow of wickedness. Psalm 9:17, sobering words, says the wicked shall be turned into hell. And all the nations that forget God. Ezekiel 18:31, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. So there's the assumption of repentance from wickedness. We are to be being, laying aside our filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Now we turn our attention to the reception of the word. The second point, verse 21, this will come quick. Verse 21, it says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The word receive here is a command. It is also an heir's command. And he's calling on us to once and for all and definitively receive the word. Receive it. Accept it into your life. Notice what he says here. I think it's very interesting. He says here that we are to receive the implanted word. You know, when I read that, I thought, well, why didn't he say receive the word? Or receive the word of God? Or receive the word of Christ? Or something along those lines. Why does James immediately tell us that we are to receive the implanted word? And the point is that the assumption is that verse 18 is taking place. What is verse 18? It is the will of God that brought you forth. You are birthed by the will of God through the what? Through the word. So at the very beginning of your Christian life, whenever you were born again, the word of God was implanted in you. And the Spirit of God was implanted in you. By the way, the word is singular, which is not the words of God, but the Word of God, which would mean the whole of the Word, not just some of the Word, not just the Gospel. There's a definite article there that some say would refer to the Gospel alone, but I believe it's bigger than that. More than just the good news about Christ, but the entire Word of God, the entirety of the Word of God that is profitable for the man of God to become complete and sanctified. And so it is important to note here that what James is telling us is that we are to receive in totality the word that literally is already in us. Already in us. You have been saved by the word. You are being sanctified by the word. And we should respond appropriately to the word of God that is already in us. The Bereans were that way in Acts chapter 17, verse 10. You remember this? It says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They eagerly received the word of God and responded to the implanted word that Paul and Silas had given them. Job 23:12 says, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than necessary food. There's a whole lot of stuff out there that people claim will help sanctify you, but I grant you, if you shortcut this and you go a different route, you're not going to get what God intends for you in sanctification. There's no way to go around this. No way. Proverbs chapter 2, many passages address this. Proverbs 2, 1 through 5 says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, which, by the way, is absolutely critical for sanctification and repentance. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. The Thessalonians received the word of God in a noble and correct way. For this reason, he says, we thank God without ceasing because, brethren, you have received the word of God, which you have heard from us. You welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. There it is. Same exact principle. It's already in you. It's working in you, the ones who are already believing. And you welcomed it. By the way, the word dekomai, the word receive there, can be understood as welcome. In other words, it's in you. Welcome it. Welcome its change. Welcome its conviction. Welcome its work. Welcome its transformation of your own thought process. Welcome its change in your understanding of what truth is. Welcome it. Open the door wide and welcome all of the text of Scripture. Listen to this. Otherwise, you're going to be like those who are going to experience devastation and destruction at the time of the lawless one. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9 and following, it says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Listen to this. Because they did not receive or welcome the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they would believe the lie. And then he says this in verse 12, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So he says we are to receive the implanted word. You know what the implanted word means? It means to be planted in your heart, planted in your mind. It means to be deeply fixed. In fact, the word itself, emphutos, is a word that has the idea of being permanently in place, established, implanted, staying put. This is not something that comes and goes. This is something that has been put in your heart by God. It is deeply fixed there, and we are to respond to it correctly. It only occurs, by the way, here in the New Testament. It's not used anywhere else. James does a lot of that. He has a number of words that he only uses. But he moves away from the picture of the garments being put off to the seed being planted in the ground. And we're familiar with that, right? In fact, in Matthew 13, Jesus gave the parable of the soils. And there he said, but he who received the seed, that is, he who received the word on the good ground, is he who hears the word and understands it, and indeed bears fruit. In other words, he's not the guy who hears for a little while and then it's taken away. He's not the one who hears and then the cares of the world choke it away. He hears with the intent to obey, to follow, to pursue. He welcomes the word and he bears forth fruit. Well, how are we to receive it? Look at verse 21 again. He says, with meekness. With meekness. That's first in the Greek sentence in that context, which emphasizes it, that in humility or meekness we are to receive the word. This is an inner attitude toward the word of God. Going back to verse 19, we're to be swift to hear. The idea is that we should be eager to hear and to listen with humility. Instead of rashly asserting ourselves as the only deposit of truth, we should be willing to acknowledge that we don't know it all and that sometimes God needs to correct us and change us, and we need to be listening as humbly teachable. Teachable by God's word. I've seen it so many times, believers that are not teachable. They're not teachable. They have arrived. And they don't see the need for anyone else to bring anything up in their lives, and they're not teachable. We should take the word of God humbly, receive the word of God, accurately interpreted, obviously, and then receive it with meekness and gentleness, and not respond, as the earlier verse says in verse 20, with wrath or anger, when God literally nails us to the wall for our sin. A Greek scholar, W.E. Vine, said this, describing this word translated meekness or gentleness or humility. He says, it is a grace that is wrought in the soul. In other words, this is not something you come up with. This is God working in you to enable you to be humble and meek and gentle. He says it is exercised first and chiefly toward God, and it tempers the spirit to accept His dealings with us for good. Therefore, we don't dispute with Him and resist His work in our lives. We are to receive it with humility, being teachable. Here's another word that goes right along the same line of that. Submissive. Submitting to the word. Submitting to the word. We are to be those that do that. And then he says the reason why, notice the verse again, it is able to save our souls. Now I would think that if I had something high on the list of priority, this might be it. To save my soul. Right? Isn't that why we're here? We're here because we know that we are in jeopardy, that we are in a dire situation without God's intervention, and that our souls could end up in hell. And so we know that we need something outside of ourselves to save us. But just know that the text here, when he uses the word soul, that's not referring to just the spirit or the immaterial part of man. It's talking about the whole person. It's a Hebraism for the whole person. You find it used that way in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. It says, then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. It doesn't mean that 3,000 spirits were floating around the church. In other words, the whole person was received, body, soul, hyphen, spirit. Then 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 20 says, that these were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Again, he's not talking about just the spirit. He's talking about the spirit and the body. The same is the case for James. He's not talking about just the immaterial, spiritual part of man that's saved. But do you realize there's just as much work of salvation in saving your body? I know that you may not want the body, but God's going to change it, all right? He even talks about that tremendous truth, right? The redemption of the body. The body will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, glorified and made like our Lord's own body. I mean, what a glorious truth to think about, that the salvation not only entails forgiveness from sin, the elimination of the penalty of sin from hell, but also it includes being made holy like Christ, and also the transformation of the lowly body that we have that is affected by sin. Folks, you haven't seen the body that you're going to get. I mean, it's going to be absolutely amazing. You say, what is it going to be like? I have no idea. But I can tell you this, Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he talks about the resurrection. He says it's like putting a grain in the ground, and then it springs up, and your body is that which is being put in the ground, the seed, but it comes forth with this whole different kind of plant. Doesn't look like the little seed that you put in the ground. We're going to have a glorious, glorious future. And that body is going to be saved. He says it's able to save your souls. That's the word dunamis. It's the dynamite, the power of God. It's passive, meaning that you are passive to this salvation, meaning that God is the one who saves you. It's present, meaning continually he's doing this work of saving you now. He's saving your body and your soul. He's saving all of you. Salvation has a past element where you're saved from the penalty of sin. Salvation has a present element where you're saved from the very power of sin now, but salvation has a future element where you're saved from the very presence of sin, and your body is delivered from this doomed creation. These words that God gives us have the power to save you, to save your soul, to save your body. John chapter 6, verse 30. Or John 6:63, rather, Jesus said this, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." Listen to this. "The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Simon Peter responded later on in that same text, whenever everybody was leaving Jesus, the disciples weren't going anywhere. Jesus asked, Are you leaving too? Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" He says, "You are the one who has the words of eternal life." The word is able to save your soul. Why would you go anywhere else? Why would you go anywhere else? Paul said it like this, all scripture or all the word is given by the very breath of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word of God is able to save the soul. Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting, totally transforming the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the open-minded person who has no discernment. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired than they are gold, than much fine gold, sweeter than the honey of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Receive, brothers and sisters, the implanted word that is able to save your souls. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for today. Lord, what a wonderful, beautiful, informative text. So much said in one verse. So much information. So much that is required of us. Lord God, I pray that we would be laying aside all the filthiness in our life, all the evil desire, all the evil thoughts, all the wickedness, all the life of entertainment by that which is wicked and evil. And Lord God, help us also to remove anything that is an overflow of that wickedness within us and without. And Lord, enable us by your power to receive and welcome the implanted word that is saving our souls. Help us to respond to your word in obedience, submission, with humility and meekness and gentleness, and to show that to the world around us who has no source of the salvation of their souls apart from Christ. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand and respond, number 3.